few months ago, I was meeting with a guy, and we were talking about his situation. And this is a man who has made a lot of really bad choices. He's wrecked his family. He's estranged from his children, hasn't spoken to his children in over 4 years. And as we were talking, and he looked mostly down, I said, where are you on the hope meter? I mean, if there was a gauge that went from 1 to 10 that measured hope, where would you put yourself? And without looking up, he says, 2. And I paused and thought, it's really low. What would it take to get you to a 3? Maybe even jumping to a 3 today is too big of a step. What would it take to just get the meter pointing in a forward direction? What would it take to give hope? Because the reality is, you and I need hope to survive. If you and I are going to make it from day to day, we have to have some measure of hope. If I can be honest with you, there are some times that I lose hope. I don't always have hope. Now, that may be disconcerting to you to think that one of your pastors would be lacking in hope at times. Hey, I'm just an associate. Expectations are less on us. In all seriousness, pastors are people too. We bleed, we cry, we hurt, we long for things. You know, one of the things about hope, I was driving into the office a few weeks ago and I was thinking about this idea of hope, and it occurred to me that intrinsic in the very definition of hope is the idea that things aren't exactly the way I want them to be. Otherwise, there would be no need for hope. So the very definition of hope itself says that things currently aren't the way that I would like them to be. But at the same time, there's some level of belief that the way I want things to be is attainable, that it's somehow within reach. So hope tells me that things aren't the way I want them to be, but yet somehow I have a belief that things could get better, things could be different. And sometimes I lose hope, and when I do, there's a group of people that I look to renew my hope. There are a group of people that have a hope that is so incredible that it almost borders on insanity. They have a hope that is more real than life itself, literally. They have the ability to maintain hope in the most difficult circumstances that is quite honestly beyond my comprehension. And I look to these people for encouragement. One of the places we read about them is in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. You can turn there if you like. Revelation 12, 11. During the first centuries of the church, Christians endured great persecution because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And there's a book of the Bible that was written to give hope to a group of people who were at risk of losing hope. This last book of the Bible was written for first century Christians undergoing persecution to tell them how the story ends. It was written to say, hang in there, hold on to your faith, don't give up. Keep your head high. Endure to the end. Keep your focus. Keep your eyes fixed ahead, because here's how the story ends. The story ends with God defeating Satan. The story ends with a city coming out of heaven, the city of God. The story ends with the kingdom of God being fully established. The story ends with Jesus Christ himself reigning on a throne, this throne that Isaiah talked about. The story ends with Jesus ruling his creation in righteousness and justice and peace. And these men and women were encouraged by this last book of the Bible to remain strong. Listen to what this book says of them in Revelation 12, 11. It says, and they have conquered him being the devil, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Will you take that phrase home with you today? Will you carry that phrase around this week? Chew on it. Think about it. What does that mean? What does that say about these men and women? For they loved not their lives even unto death. How much do you love your life? I kind of like mine, and I generally try to avoid death. I've been successful thus far. But the reality is, we're all going to die. It's just a true thing for all of us. And there's this group of people who, throughout history, have been able to face death with such courage and boldness, and they demonstrate that their hope is in something greater than this life. Their hope is in something greater than present circumstances. I have a book in my office. It's titled Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World. It's about 600 pages of story after story after story of men and women and children throughout the history of the church who have given their lives to a martyr's death because of their commitment to follow Jesus. I want to share a couple of these stories with you, and I'll try to be tactful because I don't want to scare the children. But I do want to be tactful, but the stories lose something if I don't share the meat of the story. There were three sisters, Agape, Irene, and Koinonia. Agape is a word that means love. Irene is a word that means peace. Koinonia is a word that means snowy. And these three sisters lived together. They were followers of Jesus. And as persecution broke out toward the church, they laid low, they hid. It was really their desire to live peaceful and quiet lives. They didn't want trouble. They just wanted to follow Jesus quietly. But one day they were discovered, they were arrested, and they were put in jail in the city of Thessalonica. They were jailed because of their faith in Jesus. One of the first things they did was confess to God that they had been fearful and that they had tried to hide their faith, and they asked God to give them a boldness to stand up in the midst of persecution. And so they were put in prison in the city of Thessalonica. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to this church, and I became curious this week when I realized the sisters were put in prison there, and I thought, I wonder what Paul had to say to this church about hope. And I went back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul begins, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you catch that? We thank God always for you because you have a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." These Christians in Thessalonica, they embraced the gospel. They embraced the gospel in all of its fullness and power. They embraced it in full conviction. This wasn't just a list of ideas to believe. It was more than just a prayer to pray at the end of a meeting. It was something that they bought into. They believed it with full conviction. Paul goes on to say of them in verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." These Christians in Thessalonica had such a steadfastness of hope. They had a firm conviction of faith, such that they were able to embrace the gospel even in the midst of affliction, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. They were able to keep their joy. And Paul says, because of this, you became an example to other suffering Christians in other places because of the hope that you had, because of the joy that you were able to hold on to in the middle of your persecution. This kind of hope was passed down from generation to generation to generation in this Thessalonian church until it reached little girls like Agape, Irene, and Koinonia. They were arrested. They were brought before the governor. Agape was brought first and was asked, why do you choose to break the law? Why do you choose to break the law and not worship the idols set up by the emperor? And Agape responded that she was a Christian and that she was absolutely resolved not to do such a thing. Her sister Keonia was brought to the governor and she responded likewise, I'm resolved not to do this. The governor was so furious that on the spot he had the two sisters burned at the stake with their sister Irene watching. Irene was said to be a beautiful young girl, about 18 years old. And as she stood watching this awful fate of her sisters, she was given a chance to deny Christ. Irene was told, you can deny Jesus now and you will be set free. And Irene said, I would rather follow my sisters to the fire than abandon the true faith. And so Irene, like her sisters, was burned at the stake. For they loved not their lives even unto death. How? How were they able to do this? How were these three young girls able to face death with such confidence and boldness? Let me just say this here, and maybe I'm going out too far on a limb. I realize that it's not just Christians around the world who die for their faith. I realize there are other religions who die for what they believe in. Can I just say that there, in my opinion, is a huge difference in exploding yourself instantaneously and facing a slow, cruel, torturous process of death that can be easily avoided by simply denying Christ. You could privately confess it later and everything would be good. Big difference in just boom, and I know that if I say that I'm a follower of Jesus, it's going to open me up to torture and ridicule and a slow, painful death. But they loved not their lives even unto death. There's a group of guy friends in the city of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul's hometown. Three friends, Tarchus, Probus, and Andronicus. They were arrested because of their commitment to Jesus. Tarchus was the oldest. He was brought before the governor first. He was given a chance to deny Jesus and worship the idols. And here was Tarchus' response. He said, I think your idols are senseless, and I think that you are being deceived by Satan himself. Tarchus was struck so hard across the face with a stick that his jaw was smashed. He was then stripped, scourged, loaded with chains, and put in a dungeon. They turned to his friend Probus and said, what about you? Probus gave the same brassy response as Tarchus. So they scourged him on his backside. They asked him, deny Jesus, and you will be set free. Probus simply shook his head no. So they turned him around, scourged him on the front side, asked him again, deny Jesus. His response was, the more my body suffers and loses blood, the more my soul will grow vigorous and strong. So he was jailed and put in the stretching machine. His third friend, Andronicus, was brought before the governor. He immediately identified himself as a Christian. I am a Christian from the city of Ephesus, from a prominent family. If you remember, it was in the book of Ephesians where Paul prayed this prayer for the believers in Ephesus. He prayed in Ephesians 1. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Hear that. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Paul prayed for the Christians in Ephesus that they would know the hope to which they have been called, that they would have a hope beyond this life. He goes on in his prayer to talk about the source of this hope, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul prayed for these believers in Ephesus that they would know the hope to which they had called, that they would know that their hope rested in something beyond present circumstances, beyond this life. Their hope is actually founded, rooted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that Jesus is currently seated at the right hand of God above all other rulers and authorities, that Jesus sits above every name that is named. Do you think this prayer of Paul's that was prayed perhaps 100 years earlier was answered in the lives of Tarchus, Probus, and Andronicus? Do you think that they believed that Jesus truly was reigning over Satan? That they believed that Jesus had all authority and that there were eternal riches waiting for them on the other side? Several days after their beatings and imprisonment, the three men were brought back before the governor and given a chance again to deny Christ. Probus spoke up first. He said, "I come better prepared than before, for what I have already suffered has only confirmed and strengthened me in my resolution. Employ your whole power on me, and you will find that neither you nor the emperor nor the idols you serve shall oblige me to adore gods whom I know not." Andronicus added, "I neither know your gods nor fear your authority. Fulfill your threats, execute your most bloody inventions, and employ every cruel art in your power on me. I am prepared to bear it for the sake of Christ." They were all scourged again and sent back to their prison cells. A few days later, they were tortured again, this time brought out and thrown into the amphitheater with the lions. But you know the funny thing happened on this day is the lions just stood around these three men and looked at them. So this ferocious bear was added into the amphitheater who charged toward the men and then simply stopped. The animals would not attack the men. It required soldiers to come in with swords and kill Tarchus, Probus, and Andronicus. And my question is, how were they able to face death with such courage and hope? They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. How were they able to do this? They didn't recant. They didn't deny Christ. They stood strong for what they believed. Their hope meters were through the roof. They had a fixed belief that this life isn't all there is. Here's how they were able to keep their hope in the midst of such horrific circumstances. They were able to keep their hope because they had their eyes fixed on something beyond the grave. They had their eyes fixed on something else, something different, something better. Such that the Bible can say of them, they love not their lives even unto death. Tertullian was an early Christian writer. He wrote around 197 AD. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church." And what he meant by that was persecution was by design and intent intended to destroy the church. The rulers were trying to kill the Christians, to destroy this developing faith. And yet what happened was out of the blood of the martyrs, the church grew and thrived. And what was intended to kill the church only made it stronger. So when we come to days like today, when we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, I struggle with what to pray. Because everything in me wants to pray, God, give them freedom, give them peace. Give them freedom from persecution. Don't let them suffer. But yet, as I look back through church history, the reality is the church thrives in persecution. Look at countries where Christians suffer these horrific fates. The church is strong there. The church thrives. The believers live lives of holiness and purity. Look at places where there's freedom and peace. Those tend to be the places and times where believers become lazy and anemic and sluggish. And so I struggle with what to pray. So I pray, God, help my brothers and sisters to be strong. Help them to have their eyes fixed on something beyond the here and now. Help them to fix their eyes on your kingdom. Help them to have courage. You see, the martyrs throughout history have always had their eyes fixed on something beyond present circumstances. Let me connect the dots here. I asked you at the beginning of the sermon about your circumstances. And I said, do you think things are going to get better, stay the same, or get worse? Some of you in your own heads decided better. Some of you concluded worse. Here's what I'm trying to suggest today, is that you and I can look to something beyond our present circumstances. I don't know how your circumstances are going to turn out. I can't promise you a peaceful, prosperous life. What I'm suggesting is we can look to the martyrs. We can look to these men and women who saw something beyond the here and now. And like them, you and I can take our eyes off of our present circumstances. We can take our eyes off of our present suffering. We can take our eyes off of our present hopelessness and focus them on something else, something bigger, something greater, something more real. Hebrews 11, and we're wrapping up, Hebrews 11 describes a group of men and women who had great faith. Not all of them were martyrs, some of them were. Hebrews 11:10 says of Abraham, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham had his eyes fixed on a different city. Abraham was looking for a different land, a different place, a city built by God. Verse 16 goes on to say that these great men and women of the faith, some of them martyrs, were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. And it's described in the last two chapters of the Bible as a city coming down out of heaven where God rules and reigns forever. And it's the kind of city that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4, he can say, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Paul encourages us to fix our eyes on something else, something that's unseen. Paul even says that our present suffering, and I know many of your stories, and some of you suffer greatly. Some of you suffer greatly. Paul says, and Paul understands suffering. Paul describes our suffering as light and momentary in comparison to the glory that awaits. And so the challenge this morning for you and for me is to take our eyes off of our present circumstances and to fix them on Jesus, to fix them on this greater city, this heavenly city, this coming kingdom. As we celebrate the season of Advent, as we enter a season of longing and anticipation, we wait for the arrival of a king. You and I have a hope that we have a king who is returning. And can I encourage us, challenge us not to lose hope, not to lose faith in this coming king? They love not their lives even unto death. How were they able to do this? Because they had their eyes fixed on something better, something more fulfilling, something more satisfying, something more real. They loved not their lives even unto death. Why? Because their eyes were fixed on Jesus. Let's pray.